Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 27 this morning, but we will just focus on 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Last time we saw how real Christians must continually be wary of false teachers in the church. Jesus says they will come, and you will not be able to tell them by any outward mark or characteristic, but only by the fruit that comes from them over time. God-pleasing fruit will always come through true teachers, but can never come through false teachers, because the fruit comes only from God, only from the Holy Spirit. We are not the ones who are called to bring about fruit. We are called to be faithful. And God, as He pleases, will bring His fruit. But let us make sure that as we examine that fruit in teachers, that it's according to what the Bible says is good fruit and bad fruit. Never merely outward popularity or outward prosperity or outward peace, or even those things that are necessary for our lives in this world. Let us never look to those things, because those things in the sovereignty of God come and go to different people groups. You can't judge. You can't judge by looking upon a person's outward state, their temporal state in this world, whether or not God is pleased with them or whether or not God is chastening or even judging them. You can't tell. Some of the most godly people have been in some of the most dire circumstances for most of their lives, and some of the most wicked people have been blessed with all sorts of prosperity and peace and wealth and all of the things that they need for this life. And so we don't want to judge by those kinds of things. The fruit of the Spirit is beautiful and pleasing in the sight of God, and it is always in full accord with His perfect word, and it's always completely and intentionally conforming to His holy commandments. There is no such thing as disobedient fruit that pleases God. So this morning, as we see Jesus moving from examining false teachers to the need to examine ourselves, Christ is closing His sermon, the longest sermon we have in recorded history, from His lips. We're going to read the closing portion of the sermon, but as I said, Christ is applying it, and as He nears the end, the application becomes more poignant, more direct, more intense, as it were, and we need God's grace to hear it and to receive it. So let's pray as we turn to God. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You who are the Word of God incarnate actually came and preached Your word to us perfectly and without fail. And so, Father, how we pray that You, who sent the Son, would now send Your Spirit into our hearts, that we would hear this word again, and not just be hearers, but doers of Your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy and perfect word. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of Mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of Mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice the coming judgment of the kingdom, the coming judgment of the kingdom. One of the things that I truly liked and I think God used to bless me and to awaken me, as it were, in the preaching of Billy Graham, as I would hear it on TV periodically, and that was really the only Christian preaching that I heard as a young man growing up, was that Dr. Graham always, invariably mentioned Judgment Day in the sermons. He always talked about how one day we would stand before God, and what will you say in that day? Where will your confidence lie? What will be your hope? How do you hope to escape on that day, on Judgment Day? Notice in our text, Jesus speaks of Judgment Day. He says, that day, in verse 22, many will say to me, in that day. Now that day occasionally, as that phrase is used, that day, sometimes in Scripture, referred to a specific temporary judgment day in time. For example, in 1 Samuel, we read our Scripture reading from 1 Samuel, but earlier in the book, in chapter 3, verse 12, God says, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Clearly there we have a temporal, local, particular judgment that was only coming upon Eli and his house on a particular day. Other times in Scripture, often in the prophets, you have that day referring to an immediate judgment that was coming, but also that looked forward to the ultimate judgment day, and that immediate judgment day was a type in many ways of the ultimate judgment to come. And to just give you one example from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17, God says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now the immediate reference is to Babylon and the judgment God was bringing in regard to that nation, but ultimately it looks forward to the ultimate final judgment day, when truly, even in an even greater way, God alone will be exalted and all of the pride of man will be brought down. The Apostle Paul often looks and speaks of that ultimate judgment day that is coming, using the phrase that day again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 8. Near the end of his life, he says to Timothy, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So clearly Paul is looking towards a time after Christ has returned, when all are before Christ and he's going to be handing out crowns, and it will be on that day, the final day, the day of judgment. And notice on that day, as Christ talks about it in this text, how the final destiny of all human beings depends upon your relationship to Jesus. Do you see it in the text? Everything. Not only the words that Christ says that the false disciples will say to him. It will all be about how they knew him and how they did things in his name, and how he himself will declare whether or not that would be the case. Their destiny depends upon, did they know him? How did they know him? Let me ask you this morning, have you thought about this? How do you know Jesus? How will it be said on that day that you did know him? Many people know of him, know him in certain ways. Were you living for him? Did he know you? As we'll see the importance of that, Lord willing, a little bit later. I think one of the things we need to see in this text, when we see the centrality of a person's relationship to Christ and their final destiny, is how this text just doesn't even make sense unless Jesus is God, unless he is divine. And the reason why I bring that up is because for more than 100 years in the church, we have been hearing from the so-called scholars, the liberal theologians, the unbelieving scholars who for a time ruled all of the theological schools in the 19th century, they all with one voice were saying, well, you know, this idea that Jesus is divine, that came in centuries later. That was made up by the church as they were seeking to control people and to establish worship and to fleece the flocks who came from them because, you know, they were embracing at certain levels Marx's saying that religion is the opiate of the masses. And so, you know, the church had to adjust and had to create a God out of Jesus. But Jesus was never thought to be God by the early church, and he clearly never thought that he himself was divine. And yet look at our text. In the many ways, again, in our text, it's just assumed that Jesus is God. We're so used to thinking that way that we don't pick up on it when it's read. But look in verse 21 when Jesus says, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven." Even that little phrase, "my Father." Do you realize whenever Jesus says, "my Father," he never includes us in that? Never. And whenever he talks to us about addressing our Father, he never includes himself. When Jesus talks to us about approaching our Father, that's to us. But when he talks to himself about how he relates to his Father, that's to him. He understood. He knew that he had a unique relationship to the Father enjoyed by no one else. No one else had a relationship to the Father like he had. And that little phrase, "my Father," that comes out there, is one of the ways Jesus shows that and shows that he knew that. If you look at the article at the end of our bulletin, you'll see this idea of the kenosis theory, something, an article I wrote for the devotional. It's always on the last page of your bulletin. And you'll see how even some of the liberal scholars were well-intentioned. They were trying to save and hold on to and explain Christ in a way that would be acceptable to modern man. And what they did was compromise on the person and work of Jesus, and they denied his deity. We see his deity in the fact that everyone on the last day comes to him. Do you see that? They will come to him and they will say, "Lord, Lord." Do you realize that word "Lord" in the Greek text is the most common title for God in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that Jesus and the disciples used. That title "Lord," most common title for God. And clearly when they approach Jesus, they're not saying "Sir." They're gathered before him. The whole world is gathered before him. And they're approaching him, "Lord, Lord." And their eternal destiny is what they did in his name. It's based upon that. "Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? In your name." Could you imagine saying, "In Moses' name we did all those things"? Even the Pharisees would have shrunk from that and said, "You can't do that. You've got to do things in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. You don't do things in the name of a human." Clearly, if your eternal destiny depends upon what you did or did not do in the name of a particular person, that particular person must be divine. But one of the most basic truths about God that we learn in Scripture is that God alone is the judge. God alone will determine the fate of all human beings, even as God judged the angels when they fell. God alone is the judge. All creatures answer to him. In fact, Abraham calls God the judge of all the earth the first time the word is used. God's throne over and over again in the Psalms is said to be his judgment throne. His throne is about his judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. The Psalms say over and over again, God will judge. God will judge. And that will be good for his people. His people will be delivered on that day. And God alone is capable, if you think of it, of being the ultimate judge. Because he alone is all-knowing. And he alone is all-good. God accepts no bribes. He's no respecter of persons. He knows the hearts. He knows all of the information. He will always make the perfect judgment, the righteous judgment. He himself is righteous. He himself knows all. No secrets are hidden from him. So he alone is capable of making this judgment. And yet Jesus, clearly in our text, is the judge on the last day. God alone will judge. Jesus is the judge. Do you see it in our text? In fact, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Listen, "so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." That's blasphemy unless Jesus is equal to the Father. All may honor. He's the judge so that all will honor him just as they honor the Father, because only God can judge. Do you see it in our text, beloved? How important it is There is a day coming, a judgment day coming, and we will all stand before Jesus. And all of our eternal destiny will depend upon our relationship to Jesus. And so secondly, I want you to notice the confidence of false disciples. I want you to notice the confidence of false disciples. There is a coming judgment of the kingdom, and look at these particular folks who come before the judgment seat of Christ. As we saw earlier, even as the false teachers try to pass themselves off as sheep, they come to you, Jesus said, in sheep's clothing. So clearly the false disciples try to pass themselves off here on the final day as true disciples. In fact, they appear to think that they really do know the Lord. I think, again, we see a certain measure of self-deception, even as I don't think there's, you know, it's very rare that a false teacher comes in knowing that he's against Christ, knowing that he's trying to lead God's people astray. At some level, he's deceived himself and he thinks he's a true teacher. That seems to be the case with most heretics throughout history. Well, so also, it seems to me in this text, these false disciples at some level think they do know the Lord. At some net level, they think they have served him. They're self-deceived, as it were. In fact, it's more than that, isn't it? They know that they've served him. They're certain that they belong in the kingdom of heaven. Look at how they begin to come before the Lord in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Jesus says, Lord, Lord. Many will call me Lord, Lord. Let's just stop right there. That repetition of the name of someone in Scripture is something that is said whenever there's a close relationship, whenever there is intimacy, familiarity, or even a familial, family-type relationship. You'll hear this phrase where someone's name will be repeated twice like that. You can think of the little boy during the time of Elisha where he comes and says, my father, my father. Daddy, daddy. You know, kids do that, right? Well, this is the kind of intimacy that these believers, these professed believers, are saying they have with Christ. Lord, Lord, they say in verse 22. Lord, Lord. At least 10 times that repetition of a name comes from God in the Scriptures, where he says it, and he says someone's name twice. The first time we see it is in Genesis, when Abraham is about to slay his son. Remember, the Bible says that he has the knife in his hand and he raises it to slay his son. And then God from heaven speaks and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand upon the child, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you truly fearest God. And God himself stops Abraham from slaying his son. Or we can think a little bit later when Jacob is called to go down into Egypt and he finds out that Joseph is still alive and he's torn and he's anxious and he's worried. God gives him a vision and God comes to him in the dream and says, Jacob, Jacob, in his old age, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. I will go with you. And Joseph, your son, will close your eyes. You will die in the presence of the son you thought was dead long ago, and he will be there and you will see him. Jacob, Jacob, God says to him. Or when God calls Moses to that great work after he served out in the wilderness in obscurity for 40 years, he's 80 years old, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. God speaks to Moses from the bush, remember? And he says, Moses, Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy. And God sends Moses, who needs all sorts of encouragement from God. But he begins with that familiar speech to him. And Moses is one of those people that God said, I spoke to face as a man speaks to his friend. And in our text, we saw in the scripture reading from the book of Samuel, we saw the prophet Samuel. Remember how Samuel was called as a prophet by God. When he was lying in his bed and he hears his voice, his name said once, and he hears it said once again, he goes to Eli, what's going on? Why do you keep calling me? Eli finally figures it out. It must be the Lord. If he calls you again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And so Samuel goes back and lies down, and this time he hears, Samuel, Samuel. God repeats the name. And he gets up and he goes. And he says, speak, Lord, and God gives him this great prophecy of the doom of Eli's house. And Samuel becomes a mighty prophet of the Lord. Or if we would turn to the New Testament when Jesus begins to teach And he begins in one place, he's teaching in his good friend Lazarus' house, and Lazarus' sisters are there, Mary and Martha. And Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, but Martha's concerned about many things because many things needed done. And so finally she goes to the Lord and she complains, "Don't you care that my sister's just sitting there while I have to do all the work myself?" And Jesus says to her, "Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things, but one thing is needful. I'm not always going to be here. I'm here now. It's better to sit at my feet and to learn from me. And your sister has chosen that, the good thing, and it will not be taken from her." And so Jesus gently corrects Martha. And Martha goes on to get one of the most clearest revelations from Jesus that he's the Messiah when he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha, Martha had a close relationship to Jesus. Or we could think about later when Peter thinks that he is going to be the only disciple that stands, "I'll never leave you." And Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, the Lord has asked for you. Satan has asked for you that he would sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, so that when you turn, strengthen the brethren." Peter had to be gently rebuked, "Simon, Simon." Or you could think about when Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for the last time and he sees the city and he weeps over the city and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. It's not fitting that a prophet would die anywhere else but in your walls." And Jesus goes and dies for the city that killed him. Or we can think of Saul when God calls Saul from heaven, Jesus, and so forth. But you get the point. Jesus himself on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God." And so here these false disciples, and we know that from the rest of the text, they say they have this great relationship to Christ. "Lord, Lord, here we are, your favorite servants, your most useful workers." Matthew Henry speculates because this is the final judgment. They've already suffered a good bit in hell. They've been given new bodies, and now at this final time they're before him. And they're sort of really confused because they did all this stuff for Christ. And there's been some great mistake. They haven't been led immediately into heaven and they don't understand what's going on. That's why when they say what they've done and they claim this intimate relationship, it's not based on pure feelings. It's not wishful thinking. They're not lying or taking credit for things they haven't done. They put real things before him. Notice it in verse 22. And I want to give you the order as it said in the Greek text, because I don't know why the English in all the translations I saw reverses it. But actually, before each one of the three claims that they make, the phrase, "in your name," is first in all the manuscripts. They emphasize it. They stress it. So this is the way it reads in the Greek text. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, in your name have we not prophesied? In your name have we not cast out demons? In your name have we not done many wonders?" Right at the beginning, in your name, don't you know why we did these things? Don't you see some great mistake has been made? Why are we not in the kingdom? Why are we not leaders there? We were leaders on earth. Notice these claims. Very few people could boast of these things. Prophesying. Casting out demons. Doing wonders, powers, literally, miracles, it's often translated. They make these claims of these great works, these powerful works, and they claim to have done them in the name of Christ. And Christ never corrects them and says that's not true. They believe that their works have gained heaven for them. They're certain that that's the case. Let me ask you this morning, what would you put before God that you would say, "I know God's going to give me heaven because of this"? Would you put anything before him? Would you look to any works? I remember reading the story of a woman who prayed for 30 years for God to move in her family. And for 30 years, she was convinced that he did not. And she was complaining to the minister. She said, "How can God do this?" She was expressing her bitterness, how she had been faithful and prayed. And the minister, thankfully, was faithful and reminded her, "What do your prayers deserve from God? What do 30 years of prayers deserve from God?" but condemnation. If we would just look at the worth of our works and put them before Christ, what does he owe us? He owes us condemnation. 30 years of prayers is 30 years of continued sinning in prayer, because our prayers are not worthy to be heard by him. That's why we have to put our confidence in his name, even in our good works, right? It's not that God doesn't receive and even delight in the prayers of the faithful, but the faithful don't think that their prayers are worth being heard. The faithful think Jesus is worth it. They come to him in Jesus' name. They put their hope in Jesus. Lord, I'm praying now for the salvation of my children, and I know that my prayer has selfishness and pride mixed in with it, but hear me because of Jesus, and wash away the imperfections of my prayer, and hear my prayer as one of your children. There's a difference between that and saying, I prayed for 30 years, and where has God been? As if my prayer ought to move him. My prayer would only condemn me apart from the blood of Christ. The confidence of false disciples is in themselves. It's in their works. It's not in Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice the condemnation of the true judge. Notice the condemnation of the true judge. For all of their confidence, they will not be allowed to even enter the kingdom. Do you see it? Jesus doesn't argue with them. He doesn't seek to refute their claims. He doesn't say they're exaggerating or lying or their works really aren't that impressive. They seem to be very impressive. Again, think of these gifts. Let's look at each one of them. Prophecy. Do you know that prophecy is actually mentioned in the two lists of gifts of the Lord that he gives to his church in Ephesians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 12 as number 2? Only one gift is higher than prophecy. That's being an apostle, and there were only 12 or 13 of those. Number 2 on the list, to be a prophet of the Lord, a very rare thing. Something that only happened occasionally. The prophets would come to the city and the people would tremble. What's he going to say? Is he going to bring a good word? Is he going to bring a word of judgment? Prophecy. These ones claim to have prophesied. And it seems that, again, that Christ doesn't correct them, that some of them had. And yet, what is it to prophesy? What does God owe you if you become a prophet? Do you realize that in the Old Testament, Balaam is clearly a prophet of the Lord. God says to him, I'm going to speak to you. You will say what I speak to you. He was known as a prophet. He gives several prophecies that are the word of God, and yet he's accursed of the Lord. God talks about the curse upon Balaam, the son of Balaam of Peor, and how he caused Israel to stumble, yet he was a prophet. Caiaphas in the New Testament is used. The New Testament says he prophesied. Caiaphas, the priest who put Jesus to death, maybe the single most significant person responsible for the death of Christ among the Jewish people, Caiaphas, the high priest, was a prophet of the Lord. In fact, in the Old Testament, a donkey at one point speaks the word of the Lord, does he not? What does it mean to prophesy? You know, I thought about this as a minister. What if I were to preach for the rest of my career perfect sermons? It'll have to start next week because this one isn't perfect. But let's just say God would give me the grace to do that. And I would preach perfectly for the rest of my life. What would God owe me? What would he owe me for that? He can have a donkey speak his word. That's nothing. I can't rest in that. I can't think that God owes me something now that I've done something. What about the others? What about casting out demons and miracles? Very few people have done those. I know you can go on the internet and find an exorcist and call him up. I'd recommend you probably not do that. But I'm talking about real people who cast out real demons. Very few. In the Old Testament, you almost never see it. And in the New, just in the Gospels, one or two times in the book of Acts, I believe that's because God allowed Satan's power to be present in the world in an unimaginable way. And never before or since, because Christ had to bind him in all of his strength. And so Christ comes and Satan's allowed so much more power than before or since, and Christ did bind him. But very few, right? In fact, Jesus calls casting out a demon a miracle. He says that it's a miracle in Mark 9. He says it's one of the miracles is casting out demons. And so it's something that can't be done with natural power. And yet Judas Iscariot was given those powers by God. In Matthew chapter 10, Lord willing, we'll get there. It says when he had called his 12 disciples to him, listen, he gave them, all of them, all 12, power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Judas went out with the 12 and they all cast out demons and they all did miracles. What is it to do miracles? The book of Hebrews speaks of those who have been great, but blessed with great spiritual experiences, those who were once enlightened, those who tasted the heavenly gift, those who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit in some way, those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet it speaks of them utterly falling away and never being truly converted. It's not, beloved, that the gifts of God are to be despised. It's not that they're to be degraded. We are to seek the gifts, but we are never to trust in them. We are never to think that because I've been given some gift that now I have God in my debt. Christ doesn't, again, dispute their claims. The text indicates that they're telling the truth because it just lets it sit. Because the reason they're condemned is not, notice it, that their preaching was wrong. It's not that their miracles were false. It's not that their exorcisms were fake. Christ gives the reason why they're cast out. Look at it in verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They claim to know Christ intimately. They point to their great acts of service, their powerful works by which they brought untold blessing to mankind in the temporal realm. And they did them intentionally for Christ. Yet Christ's reply does not break off a relationship they had with Him. It reveals that they never had a relationship with Him. He doesn't say, I knew you for a while. I knew you for 6 months. I knew you for 5 years. I knew you for 10 years. He says, I never knew you. Not for 5 minutes were you really in any saving relationship to me. All of those things you did not do out of a heart that believed in me. They did many things in His name, but His name was never in them. His name was never in their hearts. They were not the Lord's, and they did not truly know Him. Christ will point to their lives of sin as proof that they did not know Him. Verse 23 again, I never knew you. Depart from me. Not you who didn't do these great works. Not you who didn't do enough works, but you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. Remember earlier, John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3. He exhorted the Jews as they came up, bear fruits worthy of repentance and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That was another thing people trusted in. John the Baptist said, I say to you, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You don't think God couldn't have a stone cry out and prophesy? A stone cause a miracle? Remember, Elisha's body is thrown in the tomb and a dead person's thrown in and comes to life from his dead body. A dead body did a miracle in Scripture. What is that? Notice Jesus says, I will declare to them. This is legal language. This language, this word for declare is used in official confessions. We find all sorts of remains where someone will say, you know, so-and-so and I confess that I bought the item for this price, and he confesses that he received the item for this price, or we confess that we will divide the land among us. There's all sorts of records like this, and they use this word confess. This is a legal declaration. So when Jesus says, I declare, he's saying, this is my official legal judgment. This word is used when it says, if we confess our sins, God will confess. Or if we confess Jesus as Lord, God will confess us before the throne. Christ will confess us to His Father in heaven. And so when Jesus says, I declare, He's saying officially, I confess and I pronounce, this is my judgment, depart from me. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice heeding Christ's warning and knowing God. Heeding Christ's warning and knowing God. I hope you see how Jesus, as He ends this sermon, does not pull any punches. He doesn't look to end up on an up note. You know, at Fox 53, when I was there for 5 years, we would always need the news is so depressing. And you had these block after just terrible, terrible, terrible stuff. So what we always do, and you watch the news, you watch the evening news, you'll see them do this. The last thing, tune in to the last, very last thing after sports or weather, it's one of those two is always last. After that, they'll come back and they'll do some little snippet about somebody, you know, walking their dog and the puppy falls in a puddle, you know, and something funny happens. And they try to leave you on this up note, you know. Do you know what the last word of Christ's sermon is in the original text? Fall. He doesn't leave us on an up note. This is a powerful, poignant sermon. And again, it's to his disciples. This isn't to unbelievers. This is to those who profess to know him. Jesus is saying, make sure that you do. Look into your heart. There are many professing believers who do not know the Lord, and there will be many on that day. I just can't get over the fact that Jesus says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. There will be many people who will come and they will stand there and they will claim to know Jesus. And they will say, look at what we did for you. Look at all the works that we did. These great, important, impressive, significant works. They've driven evil out of the world. They've displayed God's power. They've done so many things that were noticed by mankind. In fact, Calvin sees these people as often pillars in the church. Great preachers, great movers and shakers in the world who've done great things. They've had such an impact for Christ out there. They're confident of it. And they can point to these works that they've done. They're a matter of record. But where were they at sanctification? Where were they at practicing righteousness in their own lives? Where were they in putting off the sin of their hearts and lives and thoughts and actions and words and putting on obedience to Jesus Christ? Where did that ever receive any concern from them? How did they view the law of God? Because it's for lawlessness that they're cast out of heaven. They know him. Oh, how they know him. They know a lawless Jesus. They know a Jesus without commandments. They know a false Jesus. And the true Jesus never knew them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Same word. Now we know what lawlessness is, just in case we weren't sure. They practiced sin in their own lives. They didn't work on putting off the old man and putting on the new. They weren't worried about that. They took that for granted. I said the prayer. I signed the card. God knows I'm a sinner. I don't need to worry about that. I need to go out there and change the world, do these great powerful works, and build his kingdom by my efforts, rather than witness to the king and call people to repent before he brings his kingdom out of heaven. Because we can't build it. We're called to proclaim it and live in the light of it. And his kingdom has broken forth in our hearts, but it's broken forth as we put off sin and as we put on obedience. And it begins in the heart. It's not the outward show. Jesus has shown us that throughout this sermon, has he not? It's lust in the heart you've got to be dealing with. It's unrighteous anger in the heart you've got to be putting off. It's desire for vengeance in the heart that you can't let stay there. You've got to deal with that. You've got to bring that to Christ and seek godly desires. 1 John is the book of the assurance of salvation. Pastor Rick's been preaching through it on Sunday evening. I hope you come out next week if you haven't heard what a great job he's doing. But it's written on how you can know if you know him. Isn't that the question that these folks needed to have dealt with before the last day? How do you know that you can know him? Listen to what John says. Just one verse of many. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. Here it is. By this we know that we know him. If we've done wonders and if we've cast out demons and if we've... No, it doesn't say that. Look it up. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Oh, pastor, I thought that was legalism. That's what I've been hearing ministers say all the time. Those are the ministers who will go before him, unfortunately, and say, Lord, Lord, because they didn't care about righteousness. If we know that we know him, we keep his commandments, John says. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. This is how we know. Notice, as we keep his word, the love of God is in us. Isn't that funny? Because so many preachers I hear say, well, you know, we can neither love God or we can be legalists and worry about commandment keeping. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. The love of God is perfected in us as we keep his commandments. And if we don't love his commandments, we don't love him. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a lawless Jesus, and you will not have a lawless eternity. Jesus does not know these folks. Now, Jesus knows everyone. God knows everyone. What does that mean? He doesn't know them in a saving way, an intimate way. Listen to some of the ways in which Scripture uses this language. Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, he doesn't say doesn't know, the way of the wicked will perish. He knows intimately, lovingly. He walks that road himself. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 15, Psalm 138. The Lord regards the lowly, but he knows the haughty from far off. See, it's expressing a distance that God has. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know everything about everyone. He knows everything about everyone. But Jesus only savingly, only lovingly, only in a friendship, discipleship relationship, only as an adopter, knows his children. And his children know him. And they show that they know him by keeping his commandments. Let me ask you finally as we close, do you know the Lord? Not the Lord of the hyper grace movement, not the Lord of false teachers and heretics. Do you know this Lord who's going to judge all by whether or not they practice lawlessness? An empty profession's not going to do it. They profess. They have great works with their profession. They say they do everything in his name, and Jesus doesn't argue with them. Do you know the Lord? What does he know when he looks in your heart? That's the thing. Does he see a heart that wants him more than anything? Does he see a heart that's using him for other big important stuff? That's in the place of him. Jesus knows you. That should cause the wicked to tremble, but boy, that should cause the righteous to rejoice. He knows that I sin so often, and yet he knows that deep in my heart I do desire him. I do desire him as my Lord and Savior. Is that what Christ knows about you? Are you putting off sin? Are you pursuing obedience from the heart? Is that your heart cry? That you could be like him. That you could have him, not his stuff. Without him, you see his stuff as worthless. You want him. If I know and love the real Jesus in the Bible, if he knows me savingly, then I will be a doer of his word. All of my life, I will be turning from those sins. I'll be sorry for them. I'll be hating for them. I'll be turning to obedience. I'll be desiring it more and more. This is the life of a saved person. And there is no other. Really and truly, Christian, is it your life? Is it your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make it so clear to us. We know that we're only saved by the blood of Christ and by the righteousness of Christ. And yet, if we truly know him as Savior, we will live for him from our hearts as Lord. Father God, I pray that if there be any among us who've been deceiving themselves like these false disciples, that we will all see one day, gathered together in a great crowd and mass, many, many great people who had great names in this world and were known as great servants of yours. And yet you will say you never knew them because they practiced lawlessness. Father God, help us not to deceive ourselves. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to recognize that even if we were to do the greatest of works, you don't need them. They're nothing in your sight. What you desire and delight in is a heart that's yours. A heart that wants you more than anything else. That whether we live or die, whether we're poor or rich, whether we're free or slaves, that we want and we live for. And we desire most of all Jesus. Lord, give us that saving grace if you've not already. Cause us to desire and delight in you, Lord Jesus. Cause us to know you. And Lord, may you May you be pleased to truly and savingly and lovingly know us this way, so that we will always know and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.